I would invite you this morning to turn in the Bible to Psalm 77, the Old Testament. If you do not have a copy of the Bible with you, you can take one in the hymnal rack in front of you, and you can find this psalm on page number 441. Psalm 77. I'd like to begin by reading it and have you follow along. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago, and I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Then I thought, "To this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water and the skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, and your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Troubles are a fact of life. Each of us face unpleasant circumstances. We've had them in the past. Many of us may be experiencing them in the present. All of us, at one point or another, will experience them in the future. Sometimes there's a cause that we can point to. At other times, we can't put our finger on them. Often we feel alone, and we would sing like that spiritual songwriter, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow." Oftentimes we just feel so alone that we could wonder, how could anybody else understand the circumstances that we're facing, that we're feeling, that we're experiencing? You know, Asaph was like that. And in Psalm 77, he speaks for himself and he speaks for Israel. We don't know what they were facing. We just know that they were in great distress. You picked up on that even from a very first reading of this psalm. It was a fact. They were clearly experiencing it. Who was this Asaph? Well, this particular man was one of three of the chief singers in the temple. And he was appointed by King David to be the director or the leader of choral music. He would be our Jerry Burton in that day and age. He established a school of music, and he wrote songs that would be adapted for use for singing in the temple worship. But it becomes clear quickly that he was a man of deep spiritual contemplation. He analyzed things. He questioned those things that happened in him and around him and through him and in his people. And in Psalm 73, one of the psalms that he wrote as well, we find Asaph entertaining thoughts of abandoning God, of leaving God, when he looked around him and he saw how the wicked prospered in this world without seeming to have a care at all about life. So Asaph was a man who felt things deeply. And in Psalm 77, we meet him in despair. We don't know why. We don't know what the cause was. But we find him pleading to God, begging God for help. And this morning, I'd like to ask each of us to place yourself in Asaph's place. How are you responding to troubles that come your way? How did he respond? How is his experience like yours? What did he do? What can we learn from this man, Asaph? And I'd like to break this down into some reading units, to take a few verses at a time, and then to make some comments about each of those sections or those units. To begin with, verses 1 and 2. Again, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord, and at night I stretched out untiring hands. Two times in this very first verse, Asaph says that he cried out to God. He cried out to God for help. He cried out to God for God to hear him. The King James Version puts it that he cried also with my voice. This verse 1 shows the intensity of his prayer. He wasn't content to pray silently. There was something deep inside of him that had to come out in a verbal way. He cried out with his voice. He had to shout in his pain. Asaph writes of a time factor in his prayer in verse 2. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands. You know what I think of? I think that's like a child, a young child who has tears streaming down his or her face and is reaching out to that parent to pick him or her up and to lift him up and to put arms around him or her and console that child, to comfort that child. He continued in that kind of praying throughout the night. Throughout the night. Yet in the second half of verse 2, Asaph writes, my soul refused to be comforted. See, his vocal crying out to God refused to bring him any relief from his pain. There was no immediate change from his prayer for help. Do your prayers sometimes seem like they're falling on deaf ears? Have you cried out to God, or are you crying out to God with the intensity that Asaph was in this psalm? With that kind of depth of emotion and concern and feeling, only to sense that there's a wall, there's a barrier that you cannot penetrate to reach God in that time. Well, that's what Asaph felt like, as he describes here. And in verses 3 through 6, we see how he progresses in his experience. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing, and I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago, and I remembered my songs in the night, and my heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Asaph writes that he'd been thinking about God through all of this. But this too troubled him. Verse 3, I remembered God and I groaned. I remembered God and I was troubled. He was perplexed. He couldn't understand what he was going through or what had brought his misery on or why God had allowed this to happen in his life. But you know, he says something very revealing, but also very honest in expressing his feelings when he says that you, God, kept my eyes from closing. You kept me from sleeping. He wanted to fall asleep, but he couldn't. And he says it was God who was keeping him awake. In verse 4, he says he's so exhausted. He was so exhausted at this point that he couldn't even speak. Asaph reminds me of a prisoner of war, a person who is taken captive and is led into some place by his captors, blindfolded, can't see what's going on around him. And he's subject to abuse, he's subject to some torment, keeping food from him, keeping sleep from him, keeping necessities from him, and emotional badgering and back and forth where the person is just exhausted. They can't sleep, they can't speak. That's what Asaph would remind me of at this point in his experience as a prisoner of war, stretched to the breaking point. What did Asaph do? Verse 5, he says, well, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. When he couldn't sleep or he couldn't speak, he began to meditate on past events and past circumstances that were much more pleasing, much more relaxing, hopefully, to his mind. Specifically, he writes, I began to call to remembrance my songs in the night, verse 6. These were songs of thanksgiving that he had sung to God. But you know, this didn't help either. Didn't work. Because he says, and now my spirit made inquiry. His spirit made a diligent search. He was in a dilemma. Asaph was at his wit's end, and he tries to what? He tries to escape his painful experience. He began thinking of the good old days. And aren't we kind of like that too ourselves? When we undergo a very difficult time, we begin to look for those easy days, those when the living was easy, when it was all smiles and when it was smooth, and we try to escape. We can do that in several ways. How have you tried it? Have you tried it by withdrawing? By just going into a withdrawal mode and trying to avoid situations and circumstances and people and places because you don't want to face them? Or does your behavior become more aggressive in times like this? Would you be tempted to be aggressive in verbally attacking or in physically becoming a violent type of a person? What happens to you? Are you a pretender? Are you one who faces this type of thing by just putting on a mask, toughing it out and pretending that things aren't really churning inside the way they are? Or are you a person who immerses yourself in activity? You know, that can happen in churches so often. People just get involved in everything and everything and everything, but it's an escape mode. You know, none of these are really effective. But recognize that Asaph tried that. He sought to escape his painful ordeal. He sought to avoid it by thinking about the good old days. But that didn't work. And in verses 7 through 9, we find Asaph asking some disturbing questions in his dilemma. What does he ask? Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Basically, he's asking over and over again, has God left the people that he'd promised to show his favor to for all time? Is God still loving? Is he still merciful? Is God still a compassionate God? Is he caring? And here, what do we see? We see the fruits of Asaph in his rationalizing about what he couldn't understand in life. When he began to churn things over and over and over again so much, it brought him to a point of total disparity. He was a basket case. And he entertains thoughts at this point in his life. Thoughts that God had rejected him. At this lowest point here, we find him at the lowest point in the psalm. What he's feeling is, God must somehow have turned his back on me. That's what he's feeling. He began associating the painful experience as rejection. But what was it a result of? It was a result, I think, of his rationalizing. This too can be our problem, I believe. If you and I try to always interpret everything that happens around us, the circumstances that we face, that may cause some pain, if we over-rationalize, we're asking for trouble. We're asking for despair. We're asking for a lot more pain than we probably need to experience. The problem is, it never brings relief. It's good to a point to think about, to try to evaluate, but only to try to discover objective kind of information. Not to try to understand everything that's going on to us. We can't. You have to break that cycle. You have to break that pattern of negative thought. And you know, that's what Asaph did. It's at this precise point that he begins to turn it around. At this very... Oh boy. You won't believe what I was going to say next. I was going to say, it's as if a light turns on. Man, I think we all needed a little bit of comic relief after this start. But it was as if a light turns on in his mind, and he begins to think, of course, this is my weakness. This is my infirmity, the King James Version would write. This is my grief, the New American Standard Version would write. This is what I'm prone to as a human being. I'm prone to think this way when things happen around me that I can't understand. I'm prone to dwell on those negative things. This is my infirmity. This is my weakness. This is partly the way that I'm made. But he turns it around and he says, now, I have something much more solid to appeal to. And what does he appeal to? He appeals to God's past mercies to Israel in times of distress. He remembers God's past deeds and his miracles and his wonders and his works of deliverance. He says, I know what God is like. He's not like the way that I've been thinking. I know what God has done in the past. And he purposely chooses to dwell on those works of God in times of deliverance in Israel's past and in their history. Things which he's done before, which have brought hope, which he hopes will bring the same now. Instead of dwelling on those negative thoughts about God, which had no truth, had no basis in fact, he says, in effect, I'm going to dwell on the unchanging character of God. This is what he'll meditate on. I think there's something for us here. If you and I know what our Father in heaven is like, we have something firm to base our hopes on in difficult times instead of dwelling on negative thoughts. If we know what he's like, when times when we're tempted to continually question, we must choose to dwell instead upon the unchanging character of God. Otherwise, we open the door for all kinds of poisonous thoughts to travel through our minds. And they will. We must choose to dwell on God's unchanging character. Now, after Asaph decides to focus on God's past works of deliverance of his people, he gets very specific in verses 13 through 20. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, he writes, the waters of the Red Sea. They saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water and the skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth and your thunder was heard in the whirlwind and your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked and your path led through the sea, your ways through the mighty waters. And in very picturesque language, he describes to God what he is like. Simply put, he begins to praise God. And specifically, he praises God for the deliverance that God brought to the people of Israel when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. He delivered them. He sees God delivering them as he remembers what was passed on. He delivered them with mighty strength, with power, with great power. God is a God of power. So strong, he humanizes the water of the Red Sea. And if the Red Sea water could talk, boy, what a story it would tell. The water, he says, acted like it was afraid and that was distressed when God parted it. We'd say that God scared stiff. He scared that water stiff. He scared the stuffings out of them. Even the depths were scared when they parted, when God acted in the way that he did. And the thunder shook and the lightning flashed and the whole earth trembled. And Asaph starts to praise God for what he did then. And it was at this point, I believe, that Asaph sees God and he knows that God is with him in the midst of his trouble. I believe that verses 10 through 20 are suggesting a very important principle for us that in the darkest hours of our life, and let me just pause to say, one of the reasons that I wanted to bring a message from Psalm 77 this morning is the fact that I think all of our staff has become so keenly aware of the fact that so many of our congregation are going through difficult times, that I wanted to bring this message. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to do so this morning. But the principle being that in the darkest hours of life, that when we can't even begin to understand what's happening to us, one way that we can be sustained to endure through those times is by simply becoming people who praise God for who He is and for what He's done. As hard as it may seem, when you don't feel like it at all, to praise God for who He is and what He's done, especially in the past, to be reminded of who our great God is. There are two sources for praise that I can think of. We can find for what God has done in the past. And that is, first of all, revelation in the Bible. That is recorded events. you and I, I'm convinced, can find in the characters of the Old and New Testament situations that they endured that are so similar to ours, but God brought them through those times, and that you and I, becoming familiar with these individuals and their life, we can begin to put together those times that our experience is similar to theirs and see how God brought them through. We can praise God for how He brought that person through that time, and we can begin to see how He'll do it for us as well. Revelation in the Bible, recorded events in the Bible, but also sources of praise can come from recording events that have taken place in our own lives in the past, in our relationship to God. One of the greatest comforts in trouble can be to look at things that are written down by our own hand, remembering how God has answered prayer in the past, how He's brought new hope, how He's brought us through. And I would make two suggestions here. One, that you become a person who records answers to prayer, that you write them down, that you keep them somewhere close to you, that you be a person who writes down answers to prayer. And then when you really need to look back through them, you can look back through them and you can be encouraged and you can find some hope and you can praise God for what He's done in the past. But also, as I think about some of the ways in which people in the Old Testament especially remembered God, I think particularly of Abraham. When God communicated to Abraham in a special way, or at a time in his life when God brought him through to the next stage, Abraham was one who built altars. He built physical altars to God at those particular places where God appeared to him, or where God spoke to him, or where God communicated to him. And I would suggest that you and I become people who make mental altars to God, to remember those times when God has spoken to us in a special way in the past. And let me give you some examples this morning, just from the area of my family, where I have made mental altars. I've built mental altars to God because, to me, I believe God communicated something that will help me at time in the future when there may be some hardships in my family, or maybe be some times when I don't understand the way I need to, what's going on, or the children are facing something. But I've built some altars, mental altars to God concerning my family life. And one is, a few years back when our first child was lost to a miscarriage, and there was a gal up in Wisconsin who brought a flower to Kathy. And she'd been a gal who had a miscarriage too. And she said that somebody had given her a plant when she had a miscarriage, and she gave her that plant to be a symbol of hope, to be a symbol of life, and that she knew that God would somehow bring her through it. And this gal did have a child that lived, and this is the gal who brought the plant to Kathy. And she told her that story, and she said, and you know what? The day that our child was born, the child who lived, that plant died. And the plant that we had didn't die when our first child was, when our child who lived, when Sandy was born. I can't say that our story was quite so dramatic, but you know the impression that was made. And God did bring us through that time, and He brought her through that time. And when Sandy was born, you know, the joy that filled our hearts. But we still remembered how God brought us through that. Another example would be last week when I was sitting up in the office in a chair of an oral surgeon, and I'd had a couple of wisdom teeth taken out, and this particular oral surgeon was one who we dealt with in the past as well here in Oklahoma City. About 6.5 years ago, Sandy had a very severe accident where she came down on her chin on the bathroom vanity and bit her tongue. And her tongue really, for all intents and purposes, was severed with just a little thread holding it together. So we went to this oral surgeon, and that very chair that I sat in was the chair, as I was thinking about it, was the chair that I had held Sandy in when she'd had the sewing done on her tongue. I held her. I leaned back and I held her. And, you know, I thought, God brought all of us through that difficult time. And here I was sitting in the same place. And I looked over on the wall of this oral surgeon's office, and I saw a picture that had been drawn of this particular doctor by a 3-year-old who was our daughter Jennifer. He'd had that picture framed. See, she had a growth removed from inside her mouth a little over a year ago that needed to come out. And, you know, we wondered, boy, 3-year-old going through something like that and going under the general anesthetic and all that kind of stuff. You know, parents who don't really know have all these fears. Well, she came through it, and God brought her through that, and He brought us through that too. You know, I thought about those things. I said, you dummy, Rick. God's going to bring you through what you're facing. See how He brought through your family members in some difficult circumstances? See, I built an altar in that oral surgeon's office. Or this past Monday night, you see, I decided to preach on Psalm 77 several weeks ago so that I could prepare and study. But this past Monday night, as we sat around the dinner table, and I would admit that I'd not been real regular in leading my family in a time of just having a little devotion and reading out of a book that we've gone through together. But that night we did. And unbeknownst to me, when I turned to the page where the paperclip was, where our next reading assignment was, you know what the verse was? It was Psalm 77. Verse 16. And that made an impression as well. The last one I'll mention is that this past Friday, Sandy had been involved in a writing class in summer school, and she wrote a little book called The Treasure Hunt. And to make a long story, well, not too long a story, but to make a short story shorter, the treasure hunt was that some kids went on a treasure hunt, and they found this box. And brought the box home, and they found what that box inside the treasure was, a piece of paper. That piece of paper was simply the words that the greatest treasure in the world is Jesus Christ. And in the dedication of that book, she wrote, This is dedicated to Mom and Dad who told me about Jesus. See, I built an altar to God concerning my family life in reading that. You see, you and I need to build in our life. We need to build on what God has done in the past. We need to build on that to help to buttress us, to bring us through times in the present or future that are difficult. Because we can praise God for things that we know that He's done. And Asaph does that, and he concludes this psalm in verse 20 by focusing on God's way of leading people. He leads them, he writes, like a shepherd. You may have had a picture in mind of Psalm 23 of the comforter, of the sustainer, of the protector, the encourager that God is. But Asaph knows now that he can trust God to lead him through hard times. But it's important to know that Asaph didn't ask now for immediate deliverance from his dilemma. Must have realized that those Egyptians had been 400 years, or those Israelites had been 400 years in Egypt before God finally brought them out. But he did bring them out. But for Asaph, it wasn't the circumstances that changed, but it was his attitude that changed towards his circumstances. His attitude changed from one of self-pity to one of focusing on God, praising God, placing his trust in God. We can do the same once we see that God is truly a shepherd. How does Asaph see God in his character in this psalm? The two ways that he described: one, he sees him being very, very powerful, very strong. Just ask those waters of the Red Sea. God is powerful. He's powerful to deliver, powerful to bring through, but he's also awfully tender. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. You know what I think the key verse in this psalm is? I think it's verse 19. Though your footprints were not seen. Martin Luther said of this verse, he said, it tells me that God cannot be traced. God cannot be traced. Maybe he can't be traced, or his ways can't always be seen. But one thing's for sure, just ask Asaph, God can be trusted through difficult times. You saying right now, I want out, I want out, I want out in the worst way. I want out of this circumstance. Let's be people who say, I want to trust God through this circumstance. Let's pray together. Oh God, open the hearts of those who might be here this morning who need Jesus Christ to become their Savior. If there is a person who is unsure of where they stand with you, if they sense that in their heart they have turned away from you and have never opened their heart or their life to experiencing the love and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross for their sins, I pray that you would help that person or those people to cry out to you in faith right now, asking you to save them, to forgive them of their sins, to make them the kind of person you want them to be, that you become the leader of their life. Seal it in their hearts. And Father, we ask you to help us, to hear us as Asaph cried out. But we don't cry out in despair. We cry out in faith, knowing that you are a God that we can trust through whatever we are facing or will face. Give us special encouragement and grace to sustain us in our time of need. Help us to praise you, the King of glory, the great God and Savior, who's coming again. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you for coming this morning.